We just sang a song of great hope. It's a song that I had asked that we sing this morning because it's, I really just love that song. It's a song of great joy in Jesus. But if I were to ask you honestly, how would you define the hope that you have for your life? Is your hope that one day you'll finally feel truly happy? Is your hope that one day you'll find success? Is your hope that one day you might find a relationship that completes you? Is your hope that one day you'll feel secure in who you are and leave a legacy behind? Is your hope that, hey, you know, one day everything's going to turn out all right? But how does that hope turn out when you fight towards it on your own? When your job and your life is unfulfilling and does not satisfy? When your bank account and the money in your pocket just seems to get smaller? When you get rejected or mistreated yet again, even by people you think that love you, when people make fun of you and point out your insecurities, and when you look at the news and the world going on around you, and it just feels like everything is falling apart. The message I believe that I was called to preach today is that every one of these hopes and dreams is incomplete. But there is a real complete hope that all of our needs and desires placed in us by God are met in Him and relationship with Him. We find ourselves back in Acts again after just a great time of being able to stop and reflect and celebrate. King Jesus, as he enters Jerusalem, as his brutal sacrificial death on the cross and the greatest victory of his triumph over death in his resurrection. It's why every bit of Acts has meaning. It's because of this good news and the work of the Holy Spirit that the early church is rapidly spreading despite every trial or persecution that may come their way. We're nearing the end of the book, and yet there is still so much more to be learned from this book. If you can remember back to March when I last spoke on Acts 25, Paul was about to be presented before King Agrippa, also known as Herod Agrippa II. And in that message, we followed the timeline of the family of Herod throughout the Bible, starting with Herod the Great, who had boys under two killed to try to kill Jesus. And his son, Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist killed, and Jesus appeared before him at his trial. And then you have Herod Antipas' nephew, who was Herod Agrippa I, who killed James the Apostle. And now we have arrived at Herod Agrippa II. All along the way, the family of Herod has tried to establish their kingdom and their names and legacies and to try to stop the mission of Jesus. But that family has failed because Jesus is the Lord of his mission. And now Paul is about to speak before Herod Agrippa II as we read in Acts 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially since you are very knowledgeable about all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. All the Jews know of my way of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand on trial because of the hope in what God promised to our ancestors, the promise our 12 tribes hope to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day. King Agrippa, I am being accused by the Jews because of this hope. Why do any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? In fact, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison since I had received authority for that from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I was in agreement against them. In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and a commission from the chief priests. King Agrippa, while on the road at midday, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Instead, I preached to those in Damascus first and to those in Jerusalem and in all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to kill me. To this very day, I have had help from God, and I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah would suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and the Gentiles. All right. Let's pause for a second. Take a deep breath. I know there was a lot to take in at one time. And I don't want us to get lost and not consider what is fully being communicated by Paul. I think we can often take a very short-sighted, shallow view of what's happening, especially as we read through these larger texts in Acts. If we look at Paul's argument before King Agrippa, it can look like that Paul is just trying to save his own skin. He's just trying to say, "Hey, I'm just like you guys. I came from the same place you did, but I just happened to find this Jesus guy. Please don't kill me. Take me to Rome. Let me say what I need to say." And yeah, that's a bit of what he says. Yet somehow in this beautiful way, empowered by the Holy Spirit, Paul says something so much more to the Jewish leaders and the people that are listening. Because in the way that Paul presents his argument, he calls out three things. First, he reminds them that he was just like them. And they know that because they saw him and they grew up around him. If they were honest, they would know and say that he was just like them. He reminds them that he understood what it was like to be raised in the way that they were raised and to hold the convictions that they held, and that he too had been esteemed in power within the Jewish religion, within their belief system in God. He had great power in that system, and he knows what it's like to have that power. And yet he knows that power was never the goal. He knows that as they listen to the message of Jesus, he understands the same zeal, the same drive that they have to put to death the followers of Jesus who they believe are blasphemers of God. He understands the rage they have because for them to accept Jesus as the Messiah, the promised anointed one, is to accept that the true Messiah is not the one that they had hoped for. That their hope was placed in something wrong. It would be to accept that the Messiah they were looking for was not to conquer and overthrow the oppression they faced of the Roman government. It was not to reestablish Israel's kingdom just as it was before. But that the true Messiah's goals were so much greater. That he was establishing his kingdom open to all who might believe. To accept Jesus as Messiah would be to accept the end of the rule and reign and power over the Jewish people. And those Jewish leaders did not want that. It would be to accept that maybe the ideas that they held about their religious system were not actually what God meant or wanted. Second, he wants them to know that Jesus did not come to abolish the Jewish religion. Jesus did not come to abolish what the law and the prophets said, but he came to complete it. He came to fulfill it. To live perfectly according to the law, something mere humans had not been able to do and could not possibly do. He came to do what lamb sacrifices could not accomplish and to give his life as a permanent once-for-all sacrifice. Paul affirms that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of what was promised of the Messiah. That is, he says, that the Messiah would suffer and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people. And to the Gentiles. Thirdly, Paul calls out that they have an incomplete hope. Without Jesus, without the Messiah, without the promised one, they have an incomplete hope. Because their religious system holds them to a law that they could never satisfy, that they could never measure up to, that they could never fulfill. They are lost in darkness. He wants them to know that true freedom was found in faith in something far greater. Faith in the promised one who would come and fulfill and live up to every bit of that standard and law and offer them true forgiveness of sins in his death and resurrection. But their hope right now was an incomplete hope. It was missing a savior. It was missing one who would accomplish the law on their behalf. Paul preached to show them that power was not the end goal. That being leaders in their religious system was not the end goal. That prosperity was not the end goal. That overthrowing of the Roman government and reestablishing of Israel's kingdom just as it was not the end goal. But the end goal was peace and relationship with God found through the work of Jesus. Peace that they had long been searching for. Peace that they had long hoped for. Friends, brothers and sisters, I want to give you a hard piece of news today. There are people sitting in this room, and there are people outside this room that we know and love, that proclaim to profess Christ, and yet they have an incomplete hope. Even many times we can find ourselves in this incomplete hope. Have to look to God to steer us in the right direction. Many hold an incomplete truth about Jesus, an incomplete gospel, because what they believe is that their relationship with Jesus is a road, that it's a tool to get where they want in life. They believe that Jesus is someone to get them where they want to be, that God is an addition to their life, not the whole of their life, not the being that gives them life. Many of us in this room have been falsely led by pastors and churches that if we just give to God, if we just seek to please Him, if we just add a little bit of God to our lives, He'll give us health, He'll give us wealth and prosperity. That if we name what we want in life and believe it and claim it, that He will give it to us, we'll get it. But it's interesting, if you look at this passage, that Paul, who when confronted with Jesus, gave his whole life to Christ and spoke boldly throughout many places for Christ, a person who you would think thoroughly pleased God and had a great relationship with Him. He was preaching the gospel in chains. He suffered greatly time after time. And yet in this life of suffering, he finds hope not in that he might soon be wealthy and healthy and free from physical captivity, but in God alone, in relationship with God alone. You see, God does not promise us that we're going to be financially successful, that we are going to prosper and have all this money we've dreamed of. Yes, He may give some of us more than others to bless one another. He may give some of us that, but it's not the end goal. God does not promise us unbroken human relationships. He does not promise us marriage. He does not promise us physical health. He does not promise us that we will find the status, the reputation, or the success on this earth that we desire. But what I do know is that what He promises in Jesus is so much more than all of those things. And I know you might want to fight this, because sometimes I want to too. Because, you know, if God was really good, would He not give you all the things you think that will make you happy? Don't I deserve to be happy by earthly means, to have plenty of money, to have a beautiful, happy marriage, to have friends that always have my back, and to never get sick? And yet this is not what God promises to me. What He promises is so much more. And Paul is very aware of this. Let's continue on through the rest of the chapter. It says, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus exclaimed in a loud voice, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad." But Paul replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters, and I can speak boldly to him. For I am convinced that none of these things has escaped his notice, since this was not done in a corner. It's not done in a corner that Jesus would rise. He's known about it." Plus, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" And these are the beautiful words of Paul. He says, "I wish before God," replied Paul, "that whether easily or with difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains." The king, the governor, Bernice, and those sitting with them got up. And when they had left, they talked with each other and said, "This man is not doing anything to deserve death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar." Festus claims that Paul has gone crazy. King Agrippa tries to dodge Paul's questions, and yet neither could find him guilty. What stands out to me is the desire of Paul's heart. He says, "I wish before God that whether easily or with difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains." He wishes that whether it be a short time or a long time, whether it be with ease or great difficulty, that they would come to know and follow Christ. Paul desires a greater hope, a greater satisfaction for his neighbor, a greater hope and satisfaction for the world around him. He desires that they would not hope in their power, in their leadership, in their reputation, in their status, in their laws, but that they would find the hope that he found in Jesus. That they would find truth for life in Jesus. And these were the people that wanted him dead. These were the people that imprisoned him. And yet the desire of his heart was that they would find a real, complete hope offered alone in Jesus Christ. So I ask you this, and myself, do you have the same desire for your neighbor? Do you have the same desire for the people in your building, the people at your work, the people you see on the street, the people in your life that just annoy you? Maybe you want to have that same desire, but you're stuck in a cycle of cynicism, of questioning whether people really do change. Maybe you want to share the hope you have with the people around you, but you just don't think you'll come up with the right words to say. I understand that feeling. You know, those of you who know me well know that I really like baseball. Maybe sometimes too much. When I first started seriously watching baseball, I really didn't know much about it. And I really couldn't have any sort of educated conversation about it. You can ask Pastor Jesse about this one. I'm sure he will agree. But as I began to spend more and more time watching more games, to listen and talk with people who like baseball, to read about baseball, I went from feeling nervous that I might say something stupid to being really excited to talk with people about baseball, even people that I don't know. I think if we're honest with ourselves, the same applies to our hope in Jesus. If we spend more time with Jesus, if we listen and talk with people who love Jesus, if we read about Jesus, if we center our lives around Jesus, then we shouldn't be nervous to talk about him or be at a loss for words, especially with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead inside of us through the Holy Spirit if we trust in him. and we should share with great joy. So I guess my other question for you and for me then is, if we are not excited to share the hope of Jesus, have we truly embraced all that Jesus has to offer in him? Paul was able to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, but also because he had fully embraced the hope of Jesus Christ and the rest found in relationship with God alone. Paul was able to speak into the lives of his persecutors who were trusting in an incomplete hope because he had found a real, complete hope in the person of Jesus and rest for his soul. He had laid aside the burden of being a Jewish religious leader, the burden of trying to be zealous enough for God, the burden of doing something that means enough in his society, the burden of slavery to sin, and had chosen Jesus' easy yoke, Jesus' easy burden, and to enter into his rest. Just in the last week, a cycle in my life came up again that often brings a lot of emotional pain. It unloads all of my insecurities as a person, and it often ends in crushed dreams for my life. And yet, as I leaned into God, rather than away from God, I found true joy. I was happy in the moment, because I was reminded of three things about my hope in Jesus. That who I am in Christ does not change. What I am offered in Christ does not change. My future in Christ does not change. Because the hope of Christ does not change. You see, my broken identity of a person of constant failure has been made new in the Jesus who lived without failure and credits to me his life of perfection. My sinful state has been forgiven and made new in the Jesus who willingly accepted the punishment for my sin and what divided us and died on my behalf. My hope for life has been made new in the Jesus who conquered death and sin at his resurrection. My anxieties and fears have been made new in the Jesus who provides rest and relationship in him. I love that part because that's where it all comes together. That we get to be with Jesus. That we get to have the joy of a relationship with our Creator as our Father and as our friend. We get to spend time with him. We get to find rest in him, both in this life and in the life to come. We read in our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 62, and I want to read verses 5 through 8 again. It says, "Rest in God alone, my soul, for my hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be shaken. My salvation and glory depend on God, my strong rock. My refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people, and pour out your hearts before him. God is our refuge." Selah. This is a rest offered to us right here and right now if we are in Jesus. See, we often get lost in thinking of rest and hope only in the context of eternal rest and hope, that heaven is solely what that's all about. But that rest and hope is promised to us now. That rest and hope is what I felt this week. That joy that we get to be with Jesus. That we'll get to be with him for eternity if our hope is in him. But don't wait for eternity, though. Take the opportunity of that relationship right here and right now. At the beginning of the message, I asked us to think about and define the hope we have for our lives and how many of those hopes and dreams are incomplete or insufficient, but they are redeemed and met in Jesus. Is your hope that one day you'll finally feel true happiness? That you'll finally feel truly happy? Jesus promised us true joy in him, regardless of circumstance, if we rest in him. Is your hope that one day you'll find success? Guess what? You don't need to. Because Jesus has already been successful on your behalf. That righteousness is credited to you in belief in Jesus. Is your hope that one day you might find a relationship that completes you? Jesus offers you a perfect relationship, not because you're perfect, but because he is. Is your hope that one day you'll feel secure in who you are and leave a legacy behind? Jesus offers us a new life and purpose in him that makes any legacy that you could ever want pale in comparison. Is your hope that, hey, one day everything's just going to turn out all right? Jesus promises us that one day everything will be made right. That one day everything will be made new. And that we will forever be with him, in peace with him. And so what do we do with this? What do we do with the hope that Paul found? I encourage you, I plead with you, as one who feels that hope, embrace the real, complete hope found in Jesus. Embrace the real, complete hope found in Jesus. Not an incomplete hope that Jesus will get me where I want to be. God will get me where I want in life. But that real hope is found in a God who came as a humble baby. In a God who lived in every way you were meant to live. In a God who died to show his love for you. And to redeem you, to buy you back from all the things that steal your hope in this life. And to bring you the hope in his resurrection that there is victory over all because of what Jesus has done. And if that's your hope, if that's your confession, I'm glad to hear that. If you haven't found that, please come and talk with one of us today. But if that's your hope, embrace the rest found in relationship with Jesus. Embrace true rest in Jesus. I'm going to ask you to do something this week that is really actually quite small. I encourage you to find one thing you do every day, whether that be right when you wake up, whether that be when you grab a cup of coffee, whether that be when, where it's often for me, when I get in the car to drive somewhere, to stop, to take a moment, and to rest in Jesus, to talk with your Father, to talk with your friend in Jesus, to spend time dwelling in Jesus. Because that's where true hope is found. That's where true rest is found. Make time to be with him. I promise you, you won't regret a minute. In closing, Paul found a complete, real hope and rest in Jesus. May we find the same and share it with the world around us. Let's pray. Dear God, we just thank you and praise you for a hope that cannot be shaken, a hope that does not depend on our circumstances, a hope that is complete and real and accomplished in you because you have redeemed us in your death and resurrection. That there is freedom from all the incomplete and insufficient hopes in this world. You have bought us back, that we can find rest for our souls, rest in this weary, heavy, chaotic world. If we just stop and take the time to be with you, to rest in you, to place our trust in you, that you are good, that you work all things out for the good of those who are in him. Not that that's good in the means that we selfishly desire, but that that's good in the desires that you have for us. That if we seek your kingdom first, you say, and all these things, all these hopes we have in you will be added unto us. There is true hope and rest in you, God. May we turn our eyes to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.